You're listening to this week's sermon from Saanich Baptist Church in Victoria. To watch the sermon online or for more resources, head to saanichbaptist.org. Have a great week.
I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have it, or in an app to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to a series that we began in the new year in the book of 2 Corinthians called Grace Unveiled. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to a church that he loves but has a difficult relationship with. But he's seen them progress in their faith. He's seen them progress in their walk with Jesus. He's seen them be transformed by grace and by truth, and he's encouraging them in that stead. The way the New Testament is laid out is in the Gospels, that is the first four books of the Bible, where we've spent the last two or and a half months or so, give us the picture of the gospel, right? There's the Gospels, which is the story of Jesus told from four different perspectives, but each of them align to declare the gospel, that God entered into human history, that he took on flesh so that he would be able to identify with our struggles, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sacrificial death to pay the penalty for our sin, but that he rose again to new life. We see that in Christ. We celebrated that last week and the week before in the resurrection when we declare that God is not dead, that he is alive, and that he's still working. The rest of the New Testament gives us kind of the implications of the gospel. So in those stories at the beginning, we have the explicit gospel. We know what the message is, but the implications of the gospel, what it means to believe this, what it means to have this working in our lives, changing us. The book of Romans says that the gospel is the power of God. Right? And that to believe it is to invite that power of God into our lives. How do we know that's happening? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Okay? Because Jesus is alive, we can believe that we can connect with him spiritually and see his work in us and therefore around us and by all means through us. So the epistles, these letters that Paul writes, gives us kind of shows us how the gospel is experienced. This matters because our world still struggles with the realities of the resurrection. Our bodies still struggle with the realities of the resurrection. Anybody age in the last week? Right? Yes, all of us. We have that in common. The Bible says, though, what we're going to see today is that even as we decline physically, we're being renewed spiritually. And this is our hope. This is what we look forward to. This is how we enter into our lives, dealing with the realities of our own brokenness, living within a broken world without losing hope. The epistles tell us what a Christian is, essentially, and there's lots of different ways that we want to summarize that. Today, I wanted to share this idea with you, that a Christian is someone who hates their sin and isn't afraid to die, okay? Hates their sin and isn't afraid to die. And I don't know about you, that is not always true of me. It is progressive. It's this belief that this is the work that God will produce in us. When I look at my life and I see the things that bring about my own destruction, I see how they are a betrayal to the way God has designed me. I see how it separates me from God and from others. I begin to hate those things. We call those things sin. But we also live our lives without the fear of death. This is what makes Christians different than any other person on the earth, right? Any other religion can't give the assurance of what happens after death. They can give an idea of that, but they impose on the individual, you need to live into this. You need to act a certain way in order to have an eternal life, in order to get to heaven. The Christian believes that what Christ has done has accomplished that for us. So we can face our death, we can face our decline without fear. Sure, there's going to be some anxious moments. Sure, the reality of our aging, the reality of our decline will meet us, but it can't and doesn't have to steal our hope. This is particularly important in the West because we have deceived ourselves into believing that we're never going to die. Right? Until one day, the reality of that just kind of crashes down on you. And then we deny, 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 deny. until we can't deny any longer. Christian, someone who hates their sin, isn't afraid to die. This is what the renewal that Christ is doing in us accomplishes. These two things are connected. In the book of Romans, we read this. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That when we look at Christ, he's saying, and we believe that he died for our sins and identify with his death on our behalf, spiritually, we have died. Okay? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what we're saying is that the spiritual reality of the gospel of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection that happened in history happens in our souls, happens in our lives. So that what? We can walk in new life. So our fight then as Christians is not against death, it's against sin. It's against sin and unbelief. A man I look up to is an author, is a speaker who I never got to meet personally, died of pancreatic cancer last year. And I remember one of the last things I heard him say was this. He says, my fight is not against cancer. My fight is against sin. He says, death comes for everyone. I just know how I'm going to die. My fight is to not give myself into the unbelief of that, right? And I thought that was a very profound thought. It's a very counterintuitive and countercultural thought because we're told, no, you got to do everything to live forever. And he says, I just got to believe. I got to fight to believe. The Christian fights to believe these things to be true. Our fight isn't against our decline. Our fight isn't against, will we be remembered? Will there be a legacy? Our fight is making sure that our faith is secure in what Christ has done and what Christ is doing. Which takes us to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the passage that Christina spoke from a few months ago now. Verse 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. I have the wrong reference in here. Nope, I do have the right reference. This is why I don't speak from my notes. We always carry around the death of Jesus in our body so that the life of Jesus may also be displayed in our body. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that Jesus' life may also be displayed in our mortal flesh. So then death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul is recognizing these two powers, the power of death physically, but the power of resurrection spiritually. He's almost saying, and I don't know if I totally agree with this, I'm still unpacking it, that a Christian is someone who is resurrected and then dies. Okay? It's not totally true, and you can email me and we can talk about it, but it's a really beautiful picture of what Christ has already done. He's already brought new life into us by his power, by his resurrection, that he shares his resurrection with us. And then we live into that with hope. Keller says this, the Christian view is that in the long run, there will be a resurrection, new heavens and new earth, but that the way forward is death and resurrection. Bad things happen and God brings good out of it all the way to the very end. The Christian view, the Christian worldview is the only hopeful worldview, and it's all built around the resurrection. And like we talked about last week, resurrection is something that was dead coming back to life. Resurrection is not revivification. It's not getting beat up and then picking yourself up off the ground. It's not reincarnation, that we will come back as something better. It is not even reinvention. A lot of people, when they suffer, they look and they say, whoa, God is taking me through a season of testing. I wonder what he wants me to learn. What's the lesson he wants me to learn? Right? I must have done something wrong, so I need to learn my lesson. That is not resurrection. That is reinvention. Resurrection says, even the destruction I've brought into my own life, I can trust that Jesus will bring renewal out of it. Resurrection is renewal. This power is at work changing us, transforming us. And that this is happening in the midst of all of the trials and the sufferings that we go through. So we don't have to live in naivety. We don't have to live in denial. We can accept suffering without losing our hope. Which is what he goes on to describe. Verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 4, and since we have the same spirit of faith in keeping with what was written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. For we know the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you. Indeed, everything is for your benefit, so that as grace extends through more and more people, it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. Underline that. What a beautiful series of words put together. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What he is saying is this, is that we are not bodies with souls, we're souls with bodies. That in Christ, we've become spiritually alive, and therefore we live beyond a physical reality into a new spiritual reality. And this is then how we deal with any kind of suffering that comes our way, specifically, especially within our own bodies, right? With the struggle of our inevitable decline physically. Paul knew what this felt like. Paul suffered in his body. He knew what chronic pain felt like. He knew what it was like to have bad eyesight. He knew what it was like to be beaten. He knew what it was like to sit in one spot for days, weeks, months, even years on end. He was in prison. He had been shipwrecked. He had been persecuted. He had been chased. He understood this kind of suffering, and yet he never lost his hope. And so he shares where his hope lies. He shares with the church how he has been sustained by the gospel, by the truth of what Christ was doing in him. And I want to highlight six of those factors, okay, just quickly. Six factors played a role in sustaining Paul. First of all, what he believed. He says, we also believe and so speak. So he's speaking the truth. He believed that the Holy Spirit had produced in him a deep and abiding conviction of the truth of the gospel. He had witnessed the resurrection. He had had a dynamic relationship with Christ. He knew that Jesus was alive, and he saw Jesus working, and he fought to believe that. And because he believed it, he spoke about it. He shared that with anybody who would listen. He believed that God had solved the problem of death, that death was no longer permanent, that death was no longer the end. What he believed sustained him. What he knew sustained him, right? He knew the historical fact that Jesus had been risen from the dead, but he also knew the spiritual reality behind all of that, that it was God who raised him from the dead, that it was the power of God who raised him from the dead. So what he knew was this: we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise us, that the same spirit that brought Jesus back to life is the same spirit living inside of all of us. That's our hope. So what matters most about me is not my aches and pains or my decline physically. What matters most is the spirit going with the hope that he will bring about resurrection. He knew that. Another factor, what he hoped. He said, everything is indeed for your benefit. He believed that what God was doing in his life, he would share through the lives of others. Right, that Christ was working in him and that Christ would work through him. And that as he embraced his own suffering and didn't lose his hope, he would share that truth and it would be believed and God would save more and more people. That the power of God through the proclamation of the gospel would benefit others. He says, everything I'm going through is for my church's benefit. That my life is an apologetic. It's a defense of the resurrection. That you don't live into this if you don't believe it wholeheartedly to be true. It happened and sustained him with what he anticipated, that God would present us with you, that together they would stand before God one day in the glory and the righteousness of the Son and have no fear and know that they were home. Know that they would be affirmed, that heaven was a true reality for him, that he gave his imagination to that. That's what he anticipated. That's what he was looking for. It was in with what he shared that it may cause thanksgiving to increase to the glory of God. That what God was doing in his life would be seen and believed in other people's lives and would cause thanksgiving. He could not remain silent. He spoke boldly even as he suffered. He loved these people so much that he invited them into his suffering that they would share in it, almost as a gift. Think about that for a second. That as we suffer, we have the chance to share that suffering with other people, even when we're feeling demoralized or in despair by it. That if we invite others in and they come and serve us in it, that's pretty beautiful. Even as we share with others, that they would see the hope and the reality of the gospel in our lives. Now, this is important in a church like ours, right? We're all aging, we've all agreed, right? Good. Hey, that, and some of us have been doing it for a little longer than others. What we've been taught, maybe, is that we are to suffer in silence. What we've been taught, or what we hope, is that people will notice and will ask. In a church our size, that means that if you don't share it, we might not see it, right? One of the most discouraging things is when we hear that someone has been suffering and we didn't know. And all it takes is a phone call or an email or just some sort of reaching out and saying, I would really love someone to pray, and we always will. We'll come, we'll visit, we'll talk with you. Let me illustrate it like this. My car has this ticking sound that's turned into a grinding sound, right? It's a bit of a problem. I'm just waiting for my mechanic to call. I don't know why he hasn't called yet. I hope he calls soon. I thought we had a connection together. I thought there was... We want to serve, we want to help. We want to be blessed and encouraged by your suffering and your... And if there's anything we can do to help that, we want to do that. The church together, your pastors, your staff, your leaders, but all of us together. We don't want anybody to be forgotten. We don't want anybody to be missed. But when there's a lot of people around, here's one of the things with our church. On a Sunday morning, and we're seeing this grow, but there's about 300, maybe 50 people on a Sunday. We know that there's 600 people connected with the church. That means that 45% of the people are not here on a given week, right? It's just the way our stats are actually really good compared to kind of Canada-wide stats. But it means that people are away all the time. So we've become conditioned to not see everybody every week. So apart from taking attendance, would you like that? There's a COVID throwback for you. Apart from taking attendance, we just don't know. So please, just call us. But know that we want to see what God is doing in your lives, and we want to help encourage you in that. Finally, he was sustained by what he did. He says, we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. He looked for Jesus. He believed that Jesus was alive, and he had an expectation that grace and truth would be revealed to him. And so he says, we do not focus on what is seen. We believe that our inner person is being renewed day by day. That God is at work in my life, even when I don't see it, and even when I don't feel it, and even when I don't experience it. The promise is true. Every day, if I'm a believer in Christ, I am being transformed by Jesus. I am being strengthened in faith. I'm having my hope increased. I'm having my love abound more and more. There are times when I will not feel it emotionally, when I will certainly not feel it physically, but the promise remains and is true. And so instead of focusing on the physical or the material, I'm going to look for the reality of Jesus in my life. I'm going to want to behold him and his glory, even as my physical glory fades. It's a famous phrase, but it's an important one. You become what you behold. Beholding is not a casual glance. It's not an occasional thought. It's not a wistful thinking. It is every day I need to grab on to the gospel realities, the nearness, the love, the grace, the promise, the truth of Jesus in my life now. There's a very famous line in a psalm. Psalms, we're going to talk about them in a couple minutes, but the Psalms are descriptions of a of different individuals, in a lot of cases, honest relationship with God. It's poetry and it's beautiful. And there's one line that I can't escape that I often pray at night. It says this: be still and know that I am God. Okay? Be still and know that I am God. You hold on that. That's the idea, is that we have this opportunity that because Christ accomplished our redemption, that Christ has given us permission to come before him in boldness, that we can enter into his presence, that we can be still and know that he is God. Someone, it's attributed to St. Patrick, I'm not totally sure about that, but kind of broke it down this way. It's on the slide behind me. We begin by being still and knowing that I am God, that he is God. That we be still and can know the I am. That when we come into God's presence, what do we see? That he is holy, that he is complete, that he is self-sufficient, that he is sovereign over all things in the universe, that he is the I am. That I can be still and just know that. That is true and will never stop being true. And when I know that, I can just be still. I don't have to rush around. I don't have to pursue anything. I don't have to accomplish my dreams. I don't have to kill myself to provide for my family. I can just be still in a moment. And when I'm still in that truth, I can be. That's who I am. That gets established. It starts by going into the presence of God, right? Eastern religions, New Age, would tell you that you've got to find that all inside of yourself. You've got to find that being inside of yourself. And I think it's such a powerful lie, right? If I look inside myself, there's a whole bunch of stuff I don't like, right? If I look inside myself and I consider how I have acted and how I have hurt and how I have spoken and how I have brought maybe destruction into my life, I'm faced with a tension. That I can either fall into despair and wallowing, or I can blame everybody else for that problem, right? This is the only hopeful reality, to see the God of the universe in all of his sovereignty, to meditate on that, and then to find myself grounded and established in him by his grace. That is a profoundly transformative truth. I cannot accomplish that. That is given to me. To be still and know that I am God is what Jesus has accomplished for us and is how we live our lives with hope and with peace. Really interesting. That's a verse out of Psalm 46:10. The Christian Standard Bible translation translates be still as stop fighting. Something I learned this week. Stop fighting and know that I am God. The resurrection is spiritually before it's physical, but what we can believe is that it's ongoing, that we are being renewed day by day. This then allows us to be honest about our pain. We don't have to deny. Deniers are not optimistic, they're unrealistic, right? We don't have to deny our suffering. We don't have to say it's not a big deal. Okay? If you have a burden is something of an uncommon weight placed on you. You don't have to deny that it exists. If you're honest about it, you actually invite Christ to reveal what he's doing through it. We don't have to despair. Lots of people fall into despair because of the overwhelming and seemingly inexplicable onset of suffering. I heard one pastor say this. He says he was talking with a woman in his church who had cancer years ago, and she said, "I'm not a believer anymore. That doesn't work for me. I can't believe in a personal God who would do something like this to me." Cancer killed her God. We don't have to wallow in despair. We can enter into even those most critical and despairing of diagnoses and not lose our faith. We don't have to detach. We don't have to blame God. We don't have to blame others. We don't have to blame Satan. We can look and say, this is the reality of the broken and fallen world of which I am included. We don't have to detach from that. That, my friends, is hope. But I don't have to deny suffering, when I don't have to despair in it, when I don't have to detach from it, then I can actually be hopeful. It then says, I'm placing the physical and material world in the proper place, right? That it is not the full extent of my life. Here's the problem. I'm going to take an off-ramp just for a second, all right? There are churches and teachers who will say that if you are suffering physically, God is not blessing you. Some stats. Churchgoers today are more likely than in 2017 to believe that God wants them to prosper financially and that they have to do something for God in order to receive material blessings from Him. Today, 3 in 4 churchgoers, that's 76%, believe God wants them to be materially wealthy. 43% of that 76% strongly agree. What happens? Well, when you suffer then materially or you suffer physically, there's something wrong with your faith. Teachers have taught this. They're generally on TV. They have big churches and private jets. They sell lots of books, and all of their books have their face on it. Teachers like Joel Osteen, Christo Lowdaller, Joyce Meyer, T.D. Jakes, Paula White, they teach this. It is what is fueling, in some circles, Christian nationalism that says, if I don't experience a physical or material resurrection reality, then there's something wrong. I need to fight for that. They're trying to bring what is unseen and make it seen and call that Jesus. And Paul is saying here, it is my faith that accomplishes this. It is my faith that gives me hope, and allows me to live under the grace of God's love. We need to recognize these false gospels because there might be other believers who we know who are believing it, and it's not going to help them. Right? 6 keys. You ready? Just 6. Just quick. Just coming back off the off-ramp. Back onto the highway. Slowly. We're going to merge in. Detecting the prosperity gospel. Absence of serious doctrine of the biblical necessity and normalcy of suffering. Right? If these people preach that to be true, they have to rip out the second half of the New Testament. Okay? Absence of a clear and prominent doctrine of self-denial. What does Jesus say? Take up your cross and follow me. All right? What does he say to Peter when he restores him? One day you're going to die painfully. It's not very hopeful. It's not very prosperity-like. But because of the work that Christ had done in restoring him, he was able to face that. Absence of serious exposition of Scripture. Failure to deal with the tensions within Scripture. Church leaders who have exorbitant lifestyles. And then a prominence of self and marginalization of the greatness of God. God becomes small. He's basically a slot machine God. If I stick in my coin, pull the lever, I should get something in return. That is karma. That is not the gospel. Okay? Here's the thing about the prosperity gospel. It requires us looking at ourselves and seeing what we don't have rather than looking at Jesus and reveling in what we do. The inner transformation in the midst of outer decay is a beautiful thing. It doesn't happen automatically. We look and we connect these two things that Paul is saying, okay, you need to look at yourself, but you can't stay there. You need to kill that victim narrative and instead say, even as I decline, Christ is working in me. And the more that I suffer, the more I can see his glory. So we stop looking at ourselves and we start looking at Jesus. Paul has many things to complain about, but he doesn't. He has plenty of things worthy about grumbling about. He has plenty of things to be anxious about, and yet he's fighting to believe that Christ is with him, that Christ is speaking, that Christ is changing and transforming him, and that Christ has secured one day the possibility of being in his presence. That's the fight of his life, not resisting his death, but believing in what Jesus had done. How do we do this? 2 things. Stop listening to your heart and talking at God, right? Start to listen to God and talking to yourself. What do I mean by that? Okay, well, listening to your heart is worldly, right? As I said, there's nothing really good in there. And in our prayer time, sometimes we're just talking at God, right? It's not about being still, it's about saying words, right? And we fight our battles with words, don't we? We fight it on a human level, we fight it on a spiritual level. If I can just come up with the right words, if I can project the right sentiment, God has to hear me and answer me. No, he doesn't. Not on the basis of your sentiment or your sincerity. He does it on the basis of who Christ is in you, right? We present ourselves to him. But our conversation with God, our relationship with God is not one way. We have to listen. That's why the Psalms are incredibly powerful. The Psalms show us a God who is maddening in his complexity, who is this difficult deity, who comes across as a real being. No one would have conjured up this God if this wasn't true. And yet what we see is this God who lives in this seeming tension is that we're able to kind of rest in this knowledge that if he's in control, I'm okay. The Psalms are so honest. They're kind of mad at God sometimes, right? But it always moves to this, but then there's a transitional point where God says, okay, stop talking, my turn, right? And reestablishes the individual and their prayer. They also contain soliloquies that instead of listening to our heart, the psalmist speaks to his soul. On a couple of occasions, we read about that. Psalm 42, for example, why are you downcast, O my soul? Right? He's saying to his soul, hey, why are you despairing? Hope in God, for yet again will I praise him. Or he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's taking the truth about who God is. He's considering it with his mind. He's heard God's voice, and now he's telling himself what's true. Instead of looking and listening to my heart, right? It's very Taylor Swift of us. I'm just going to consider, right? And I'm going to make everybody else listen to my heart. I don't know what I'm doing. Okay. There's this overshare culture of what's going on in our heart, but no one's listening to what God is saying to be true. And what they would see to be true is that the heart is deceitful and full of vain. And what needs to be changed is my heart. And that's what the gospel does. And God does that by bringing about in this suffering an awareness of who he is, of what he's done, and of what that reality can be in our lives. So Peter says this, dear friends, don't be surprised when the fiery ordeal comes among you to test you as if something unusual were happening to you. Instead, rejoice as you share in the sufferings of Christ, right? The death of Christ is at work in us so that you also may rejoice with great joy when his glory is revealed. So when we face suffering, what are the 3 points of application? Don't be surprised. Rejoice and rejoice again. God is not absent in our suffering. He is more present than we could be aware. We've got to fight to believe that. The greatest tension in the Christian life is believing that God is with us, that God is speaking, that God is working, that God is transforming, that Jesus will bring us back from the dead, that Jesus is returning. Christ died, he's risen, he's coming again. Even as we suffer now, we do not do so without hope. We are not surprised when pandemics or wars come our way. We're not surprised when we face grief or death. We're not surprised at a terrifying diagnosis. We will not let what is physical steal what God has accomplished for us. We fight to believe that and we worship him in the midst of that. Tell me that is not evidence that Jesus is alive, that when we suffer, when we hurt, we can still praise him. That is the miracle of the resurrection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we bow before you, we do so knowing that you're here. Help us to believe that. Help our unbelief. We look at history and we see that they did not find your body. We hear the apostles say they saw you ascend to heaven. We believe what Paul says, that the Spirit is at work in us under your guidance and under your direction to bring about renewal. Transform us daily, Lord. We know you're doing it. Make us aware of it. Let nothing steal our hope. Let us have the bold conviction to share our story, even as we struggle to believe it. So I pray against doubt. I pray against despair. I pray against denial. I pray against defensiveness. I pray against the deceitfulness that the world teaches, that Satan wants us to believe that if we're suffering, you're not happy with us. It certainly wasn't true of Christ. And so, Jesus, we embrace this. We echo the words of Paul, I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Grant us faith, Lord Jesus, even in our worship today. Grant us the faith to believe. In your name and for your glory, we pray. Amen.